Well, just what do you mean by the word sin? What does the word mean to you? Is it working? Is it working? The mics are not working? Now they are. Okay. I believe they're working. What do you mean, sin? Transgression of the law. Yeah, well, in your pre-conversion years, before you came into the church, when someone used the word sin, what did it mean to you in that time? Did you really understand it as the transgression of the law? To a lot of people, the word sin is it applies to any activity that is condemned by the church. And by church, I mean whichever denomination you happen to be. Whether it's Roman Catholic, of course, to the good Catholic, the papacy and the bishops of the Roman Catholic hierarchy define sin. If it happens to be some other denomination, oftentimes sin is defined as things like dancing, card playing, watching television, wearing makeup, voting, observing birthdays, all of these types of things. That's the way sin is defined. And I can remember as a young boy that I realized there was a difference between what, you know, my mother would describe as naughtiness and sin. For example, she would tell me I was a naughty boy, or I'd done something I should not have done. She'd say, "You shouldn't have done that." And she could make me feel guilty. But if she ever said, "Vance Allen, that's a sin," boy, that would strike me right into the depths of my soul or heart or whatever you want to call it, the inner person. Because the word sin implies something far greater, far worse than just, you know, naughtiness. So as a child, that's the way I came to have a concept of sin. And I think basically that is a correct concept. Well, I'm sure there are all kinds of ideas about sin and about the meaning of sin. But again, I ask, how does the Bible define sin? And I'll bet everybody in here knows exactly to which scripture we're going to. Anybody want to guess? It's 1 John 3:4, which says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is," here's your definition, "sin is the transgression of the law." So now the question is, what do you mean, the law? Well, God's law is God's standard of righteousness. And His standard of righteousness, of course, shows us what not only what righteousness is, it tells us what sin is. Now, God's law is revealed in at least two different ways. First of all, it is revealed in nature, believe it or not. Some people think that human nature and the physical world and everything about it is totally evil. Remember yesterday what we said about Gnosticism, the old Gnostic heresy, taught that everything material was wicked, that only God was good, that everything else was evil, it was inferior, that God did not approve of anything material. And yet in the Bible, and right there in the first chapters of the Bible, we find that God created all of these material things and said it is very good. So the old Gnostic heresy simply does not stand up. So God's law, at least a portion of God's law, many of His standards are revealed in nature. And if you would turn with me to Romans, the first chapter, and let's see that proof beyond the shadow of a doubt. Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, in unrighteousness," that is, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, what it really means. Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them." Now, this is talking about not Israel, but the pagan world in general, the world of mankind in general. And how is it that God has revealed His truth to these people, like it says here? Well, it goes on to explain in the next verse. "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, Now, this is talking about people who had not received the law through Moses. And yet it says they are without excuse because of the revelation of nature. God's handiwork reveals things about God and about His standards. And verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. You see, anybody, even if he's not an Israelite and has not heard the law through Moses and heard of the Hebrew God and so on, if you just look at nature, I don't care how far you are into paganism, how far removed you are from civilized society, there are many primitive tribes in this world who believe in one true God simply because they look at nature and realize there must be a great creator God. I mean, it's natural, it's logical. And of course, they associate the standards of morality and what is right and what is wrong with the Creator, and that's natural too. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. In other words, they became corrupt somehow. Neither were they were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So they exchanged the worship of the true God, which came naturally, with the worship of things that were created, and of course eventually with idols. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, that is the creation, the created things, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. You know, I don't have to have a law in the Bible, in the law of Moses, to tell me that homosexual relations are a sin. I don't even have to have that. You see, it comes natural. You can look at nature. It's just not natural. I can well remember the time when I didn't believe, when I was a young boy, I didn't believe there was such a thing as a homosexual. I'd heard of it. People would call each other certain names. You know how boys will do. I always thought one of those was the last one in the water. But anyway, I didn't believe there was such a thing because it's just not natural. So this is telling us that these people became so corrupted from that law, or that is, they departed from that law which is naturally in human nature as well as in nature, and they went so far as to that they could no longer discern right from wrong in such matters. So there is a certain law written within nature, and so even the heathen, as it were, are without excuse. In chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul goes on to say, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. What does this mean? Well, the Israelites received the law. It's talking about these people who did not receive the law, but they have the witness of nature. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law, meaning the Jews, the Israelites, shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So it doesn't matter whether they have heard the law of Moses or not, because as Paul says, it's not the hearers who are justified, but those who do the things that are contained in the law, regardless how they got the principles of the law. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So then we see that God's law is revealed, or many portions of God's law, many principles of God's law are revealed in nature. An example of this is the law of marriage. We know that the scriptures reveal that marriage is an institution ordained of God. You know, this is in nature also. It's in the nature of things. Take, for example, if you took a large group of small children, very small children, too young to really understand about marriage and about sex and about human relationships and so on, you had an equal number of male and female, you took them out to an island, far away from civilization, and these children didn't know about mommy and daddy, they didn't know about the civilized world and so on. You put them there, and you stay with them just long enough to teach them to survive on their own. You teach them how to fish, how to hunt, how to grow food, and so on. And then you leave them. Now suppose they're left there for several generations. And then one day, somebody comes back to that island. What do you think they're going to find? You think that, they won't find anything because nobody stayed there and taught these people how procreation takes place. Oh, no. No. No, they... By the time those children were 16 years old, they probably had fewer misconceptions about sex than you and I did. Because, you know, that's in the nature of things. Well, what you would probably find, you'd probably find that they had formed tribes by this time. And they might have even gone to war with each other. But let's suppose they hadn't done that. You would find families, undoubtedly. You would find tribes. You would find that they would have arranged themselves in some kind of orderly manner, and you would undoubtedly find marriage taking place because it's in the nature of things. And those people might even have their own marriage ceremonies. And in those ceremonies, probably they would include the name, whatever name that they use for God, for supreme being. So you would find that. You see, these laws are in the nature of things. And you would also find that they would have probably formed certain tribal laws, even though they had not been exposed to Christianity or to the Bible or to the civilized world. They would likely have laws against adultery, laws against murder, laws against theft, laws against dishonoring parents, and so on. Because a portion of God's law, His standard, which reveals righteousness and sin, is contained within nature. Unfortunately, sometimes that gets corrupted and people lose sight of God's standards. And the fact is, there are primitive tribes living on this earth right now today who have not been Christianized by the missionaries and who have not been exposed to the civilized world. And yet these people believe in one God. They have laws against adultery, murder, and so on. And you wonder, where did they get these ideas? And some people say, well, they were handed on down from generation after generation from the flood. No, I think a more logical explanation is that it comes by nature. Some of these things do. Of course, some of the tribes, primitive tribes, have become corrupt, and they get into all kinds of things that are similar to what we would call voodoo and witchcraft and so on. And again, I say it's because it's in the nature of things. So therefore, as Paul explains, even the Gentiles who do not have the law are without excuse. For a certain knowledge of sin is contained or is revealed in nature. You consider the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. To my knowledge, they'd never received the law from God, and yet God held them responsible, didn't He? There was a certain morality, a code of morality they should have known. One time they did know, and they violated that. The people of Nineveh, a Gentile people who had not received the law in any shape, form, or fashion. And yet, when God called upon them or told them through Jonah that He was going to destroy their city, they repented, and evidently they knew what to repent of. You see the point. There's a certain element in nature that tells us certain principles of God's law. And so Paul says that when we go contrary to nature, contrary to the clear principles of morality and ethics and so on revealed in nature, then we are without excuse. We're guilty of sin. And then there's another way that God's law is revealed to us, through the Scriptures. It's through the law that God gave to Moses, as it was expounded and explained throughout the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, and as magnified by Jesus Christ. You see, there are certain elements of the law which are not revealed in nature. For example, the Sabbath day. By nature, I wouldn't know that the seventh day is holy, that it's special. The sun is the same color. The clouds are no different. The air feels the same. So I wouldn't know by nature, but there are certain things revealed in the Scriptures, certain things defined as sin, which are not revealed in nature. So the Scriptures are necessary if we're to fully understand what sin is. I wouldn't know about the Lord's Supper, or Passover as we call it, if it were not for the Scriptures. I wouldn't know about baptism. Probably wouldn't know about the laws of clean and unclean meats and so on. But the main point is that all of us, Paul points out, all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, are guilty. We are all responsible. We have all sinned and therefore have transgressed God's law. So let's go now to yet another biblical definition of sin. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." What does that mean? Well, it means simply that anything that we do that is contrary to belief. The simple definition of the word faith is belief. Anything we do contrary to our belief is sin. Take, for example, the Sabbath day. I believe that the Sabbath day was instituted at creation. I believe that it was given to Israel through Moses and was part of the Ten Commandments. And I believe that the Sabbath day and the Ten Commandments are for Christians today. Therefore, if I violate the Sabbath commandment, then I am guilty of sin, because I have done that which is contrary to faith. Not only have I violated the law that God gave through Moses, I've also violated the law of faith. So whatsoever is not of faith is sin. First John 5:17 says, "All unrighteousness is sin," which really means the same thing as sin is the transgression of the law. And so these are the basic biblical definitions of sin. And they all have overlapping meanings. And they all agree with each other. But if we see sin as only the transgression of the law, then we have a rather limited understanding of what the Bible actually reveals about the nature of sin. For the Bible tells us that it's much more than just the specific transgressions of the law. If you would turn with me to Romans, the 7th chapter, and let's see a very important scripture, something the Apostle Paul has to say about the nature of sin. We can come to better understand what it is that we're to deal with and what it is that we're to turn away from when the Bible tells us to turn away from sin. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, For when we were in the flesh, meaning before our conversions, before we had received the Holy Spirit, before we had been baptized and so on, the motions or passions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, meaning from the power of the law, which holds the death, hold us under the death penalty for violating the law. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." But if sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. So when the Apostle Paul, though he was already a sinner, when he came to know, and he knew that he knew that he was a sinner, then his sins became exceeding sinful. He goes on in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do not allow, for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." In other words, Paul is saying that his heart's intent is to refrain from sin, and yet for some reason he finds that he just can't always do that. Sin is always there at hand. Verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." Now then we come to a description of sin in verse 17 that I think is most important for our understanding of what sin is and how the Bible defines it. He says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it," meaning it is not I who now sins. "It is not I, no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now get that, sin that dwelleth in me. Here he's using a personification. He is presenting sin as if it were a personal being, or as if it were a spirit that resides within us. And he says that our specific sins are a result of this nature called sin that resides within us. Do you follow so far? Maybe a little bit confusing, but he's using a personification. He says, sin dwells in me, and that's why I commit specific sins. So we'll call this the sin nature. And he's saying, my specific sins, whether it be lying or stealing or whatever, is a result of this sin nature that dwells within me. Now, I have a question I think will help us better understand this concept. Am I a sinner because I transgress the law? Or do I transgress the law because of sin that dwells in me? The latter is correct. Well, of course it is correct to say I'm a sinner because I transgress the law. We can have a better and fuller understanding by realizing that the reason we transgress the law is because of this sin nature that we have dwelling within us. Now, how do we acquire this sin nature? If you turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, this is a scripture that is so often misunderstood. Romans chapter 5, and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man," meaning Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, most people think that this says that when Adam sinned, then automatically everybody that was born after that time inherited sin. You know, that little babies are born sinners, and that they are under the death penalty, and as most people say, they're going straight to hell unless at some point in their life they're saved. Well, there are people who think, well, you know, since because they're not accountable at a certain age, then they may not go to hell. But some people think that little babies will go to hell when they die if they hadn't accepted Christ and so on. But in any case, this is the old idea that Adam fell and then we have inherited his fallen nature. That's really not what this tells us. First of all, when it says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world," this is obviously talking about the world of man, because we know Satan the devil already was a sinner from the beginning, and he was in the world, as it were. And it says that death came by sin. It says it passed on to all men. And why? Well, it explains in the remainder of the verse there. It says, "For all have sinned." It wasn't Adam's sin that brought guilt to me. It was my own sin, in other words. So, we have the sin nature. Sin came into the world, and each of us somehow gained this sin nature. But how is it that we come about acquiring that nature? I would like to explain it by an illustration of how we acquire the sin nature. Let's suppose you have a small child, just a very small child, just a little fellow still crawling around on his knees, playing in the floor with his toys. And let's suppose that one day your child is there in the living room floor on the carpet, has his toys there, minding his own business, and you know how sweet little children can be, and he's sweet as he can be, and then a friend of yours comes over for a visit. Well, your friend also has a small child, about the same age as your child, and he has his own toys with him. Now, understand this. Your child has not come to the age yet where he can fully comprehend the fact that all things do not belong to him. And so when your friend's child sits down in the on the carpet next to your child and starts playing with his toys, your child sees some things that he likes. And so he goes, crawls over, he reaches, and he takes your friend's child's toy. And then your friend's child starts crying, and he comes back to retrieve his toy. Your child pushes him away, and he takes the toy, and so they get into a big fight, and there's all kind of bawling and bellowing, and you know how it goes, because I'm sure that some of you who have children can relate to that kind of experience. Now then, is it fair to say that your child is a sinner in need of repentance? Well, not really, because you see, at that age, he's almost totally dependent on his wants and his desires. He does not yet comprehend morality or moral right, morally, what is morally right and what is wrong. He doesn't comprehend that. So no, it's not fair to say he's a sinner and he ought to get down on his knees. Well, he's on his knees. Get down on his knees or stay on his knees and repent, because he doesn't comprehend what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. All he knew that he had a desire for that toy, and he just followed nature. He went for it. However, in the due course of time, your child will grow to the point where he is accountable for his actions. Because at a certain point in time, most churches call it the age of accountability. And while I think there is an age of accountability, I think it also varies from individual to individual. There will come a point when he will understand and comprehend right from wrong. Then, when he chooses to do the wrong and disregards the feelings of his, you know, brother or his fellow human being, then he will have committed sin. But you see, before he even commits his first sin, the sin nature will have formed in him from childhood. Do you follow? The sin nature will have formed in him from childhood. So we see that the biblical description of sin is far greater than the simple definition, transgression of the law. When the Bible speaks of sin, it is speaking of something that originates. I'm talking about sin that cuts us off from God. It's speaking of an element that begins in the mind, not just physical acts, but something that begins in the mind. And isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ said? You remember the account where he was confronted by the Pharisees because his disciples were eating with unwashing hands? And that was not according to the tradition of the elders. They were not violating the law of Moses, but they were violating the traditional law. And when Christ was confronted because his disciples were eating with unwashing hands, and if you'd like to turn to Mark the 7th chapter, you can follow along. Christ said, that's Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 20, he said, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts." He's saying it's not unwashing hands that defiles a man. He says it is from within. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these come from within and defile the man. So do you see how that sin, all sin that cuts us off from God, that stands as a great barrier between us and God, is sin that begins in the mind. Now, we have used the expression sin nature. Sin nature. And I've described how the sin nature forms within a human being from childhood. And I'm describing this element that causes us to transgress God's law. But you know, the Bible has its own word for the sin nature. You know what that word is? The word is lust. That's what it is, pure and simple, lust. And actually, the word translated lust in many cases is not necessarily a bad thing. All it means is desire. If it's a misdirected desire, then that leads you to sin. If it's a properly directed desire, then that's fine. Turn with me to James, the first chapter. James chapter 1, and let's see this principle explained by James. James chapter 1 and verse 13, He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust," or his own desire. And this is the thing we're talking about when we say sin nature. He's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. You see, this is exactly what I'm saying. Brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Also, we see how evil desires lead to evil acts in Romans, the 6th chapter, if you turn over there quickly. Romans chapter 6. And in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." You see, if it were not for desire, then we wouldn't commit specific sins, would we? You think about that. Would anybody commit adultery if it was not for desire? Well, no. God would say, "Don't commit adultery." And everybody would say, "Okay." No desire is there. No desire to do the wrong thing, or for that matter, the right thing. You just do what you're told, I suppose. So the word is not necessarily a bad word. It's just that we misdirect our desires. Turn with me to Exodus, the 20th chapter now. I'd like to take a look at the Ten Commandments and show that even this principle that I'm talking about here is reflected in God's Ten Commandment law. Exodus, the 20th chapter, let's just quickly run down through the commandments. First of all, the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me," in verse 3. And this is the logical beginning place. This is by nature, really. Nature teaches us that, you know, if you're going to worship anything, it's the only logical thing to worship is God. In verse 4 follows right along. It says, "You shall not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above," and so on, "and you shall not bow down to that." Well, that's logical. It doesn't make sense to bow down to things that you make with your own hands, does it? It's just totally stupid. So you see a logical progression here in the commandments. The next thing is we don't take God's name in vain. In verse 7, that too is as logical as it could be. For if he is God, then why in the world would anybody speak lightly of him? He's God. And so you see this progression. The next thing is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You see, the Sabbath points directly back to creation. Thus it points to the Creator. Now the heathen, the pagans, worship the things created. And God's people are to worship the Creator, the designer of the things created. So that's why the Sabbath is a sign. It points directly to the Creator, not to the things created. Again, you see this logical progression. And then we go into those commandments which have to do with human relationships. And where is the beginning of human relationships? In the home. Parents and children. And logically, the first commandment concerning human relationships in verse 12 is honor your father and your mother. So you see how logical this progression proceeds. And now, generally speaking, the worst thing a human being can do to another human being, or the worst thing man can do to man, is to kill him, to take away life. You shall not murder, verse 13. You shall not kill, which means murder. The next thing, you shall not commit adultery. Notice the progression. Murder, adultery, theft, and bearing false witness. Those are some of the worst things in order that you do to other human beings. And finally, verse 17, it says, you shall not covet, which means you shall not desire your neighbor's house. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Notice this commandment is right on the end. Now, there are some people who say that the Ten Commandments have to do with physical things. It's for the Old Covenant. The New Covenant commandments are spiritual in nature. Now, if there ever was a spiritual commandment, it's this one. Because it's talking about the heart, the mind. What is going on up here? And you see, this is a summation commandment. All of the above, all the sins, murder, adultery, theft, and so on, result from violation of the last one. They come from covetousness, or lust, or desire. So you see how tremendously logical the Ten Commandments are. They are up to date. They are for us today. They're so, it's such a beautiful law. So you see that all sins that cut us off from God begin in the mind, and they begin with desire. And remember that the mind is the spiritual part of a man. In the Bible it says, who can know the things of a man but the spirit of man, meaning the mind. So all sin then that cuts us off from God is spiritual in nature, isn't it? Spiritual in nature. What does this say about the concept of physical sin? If all sin that cuts us off from God is spiritual in nature and in origin, what does this say about physical sin? You know, you can look through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you can't find that description of spiritual sin and physical sin. It's not there. It speaks of sin. There are sins that are worse than other sins. There are weightier matters of the law, therefore greater sins and lesser sins, but it just doesn't speak of spiritual and physical sin. But there may be a place for the expression physical sin. Let me explain by illustration. Some time ago, I was in Tyler there, and we went out for dinner. We went to Shoney's and had soup and salad bar. And I went over to and got the, you know, a very nice-looking bowl of what I thought to be vegetable soup. And I was sitting there eating, and I got right down to the bottom of the bowl, and the little liquid down in the bottom, I looked down there and noticed these tiny little pink things floating around in the bottom. And I realized I had been eating pork, evidently. I'm quite sure that I had ingested some pork. Now then, did I sin? God's law says don't eat pork. I ate pork. Did I sin? Are you sure? Okay. Why? Well, because of this same principle that we're talking about. All sin that cuts us off from God proceeds from the mind. I did not do anything with my mind that was in violation of God's law, did I? But now, in the letter, technically speaking, I did ingest something that God says don't ingest, didn't I? So therefore, I can only conclude that if the word sin applies to that situation, the best description I can give it is physical sin. So possibly, and I'm not even sure that any kind of sin is involved from God's perspective, I would say no. I'm not worried about it. I know he's not going to throw me in the lake of fire over that. But, you know, it's just a matter of understanding that all sin that cuts us off from God is spiritual in nature. Now, remember that the only sins, well, as I say, spiritual in nature, that meaning it begins in the mind. What does this say about the unpardonable sin, then? The unpardonable sin. Is it something that can occur with a slip of the tongue? I've known of people who have told little jokes, and somewhere in the joke they'd mentioned the Holy Spirit. And later they got to thinking they shouldn't have done that. And they recalled the words of Jesus, how he said, whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. We won't turn to that, but you find it in Mark the 3rd chapter in verses 22 through 30. Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Why? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit is that agency that God uses to lead us to repentance. And any mind who would actually blaspheme the Holy Spirit by attributing to it the works of the devil is certainly not a mind that would follow the Holy Spirit to repentance. You follow? So therefore, Jesus says, whosoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. For without repentance there is no remission of sins. And such a mind is void of repentance. So that's what the unpardonable sin is all about. And let me just say this. Any time any of you think you've committed the unpardonable sin, if you think you may have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, if it bothers you, then don't fear. You have not committed the unpardonable sin. You can repent and ask God to forgive you, and you can rest assured that He will. But we all commit sins. We all make mistakes. And the Apostle Paul fully recognized that even though he was a converted man, even though he had the Holy Spirit of God within him, the old man had been buried in the waters of baptism. and he was now the new man in Christ. Nevertheless, he understood very clearly that he occasionally slipped and he committed sin, and so do you and I. Now, the Bible speaks of the old man, meaning the old sinful nature, and it also speaks of the new man in Christ. The old man goes down into the waters of baptism, the new man in Christ comes up, is resurrected with Christ, as it were. Now, legally, from God's point of view, the old man, the old sinful self, is dead. It's dead. And now, legally speaking, the new man in Christ is alive before God and is without sin. Because justification means that we've been declared righteous. Our sins have been blotted out. We are not sinful creatures in the sight of God, legally speaking. Now then, does God want us... does He want this ego, or this conscious self, to identify with the old man who is legally dead? Or does He want us to think of ourselves as new creatures in Christ who are without sin? Oh, we know that in and of ourselves we cannot be without sin, but we're not by ourselves. We have Jesus Christ who enables us to stand in it legally before God without sin. Notice again what Paul says in Romans 7th chapter. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, he says, "For that which I do, I allow not." We can identify with that, can't we? "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." Verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then," notice this, verse 17, most important. "Now then, it is no more I that do it." The Apostle Paul had removed identification of himself with his sins, knowing that the old man is dead. He said, "It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me." It's my heart's desire to do that which is right, in other words. "But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." Now, if I do that, I would not, he says, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So, do you see how God wants us to view ourselves? If we are in Christ, if our sins are blotted out, well, we know that the old man still lives, in effect. We know that the sin nature is still there. But legally, God has declared the old man dead. But we are alive. We're new creatures in Christ. And that's the way God wants us to look at ourselves. He does not want us to go about with a gigantic guilt complex because of past sins. He does not want us to go about seeing ourselves day in and day out, 24 hours a day, as dirty, filthy, rotten sinners. No, that's not faith. He wants us to see ourselves as people who are forgiven, people who are cleaned up, people who are legally before God without sin, as new creatures in Christ. That's what He wants us to see ourselves as. So then, what does this say about the meaning of the days of unleavened bread? If we understand that we are new creatures in Christ, that legally before God we are without sin, what does this tell us about the days of unleavened bread? Well, some people think that this feast pictures a lifelong process of putting out sin. And I can, in a way, I suppose it does. For when we find sins in our lives, we should make efforts at putting those sins out. But think about it for a moment. You didn't spend the last 6 days, and today the seventh day, gradually de-leavenizing your homes, did you? No, you didn't. You put out all leavening before the days of unleavened bread began, didn't you? What does that tell us? It tells us that the days of unleavened bread picture our lives in Jesus Christ without sin. And it tells us the source whereby that we go to where we can the source we can depend on, which keeps us free of sin legally before God, and that's Jesus Christ, whom we symbolically imbibe every day of this feast. So this feast pictures our living our lives in Jesus Christ without sin. We know that in and of ourselves and by ourselves this is impossible, but thanks be to Jesus Christ, whom the Bible describes as the bread of life, it is possible. So then, in our legal standing before God, we are without sin. And remember this, always keep this in mind. God's Word tells us in the clearest of terms that there is now, meaning at this moment, no condemnation, none whatsoever, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. And for that, we can be deeply thankful.